And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Whenever I read scripture passages like the ones before us this morning, I feel a deep discomfort in my spirit, and perhaps you do too. Whenever the topics of religion and money intersect, I feel my stomach start to tighten. We've all witnessed the many abuses of televangelists who tell us that they need our gifts so that they can purchase their next mansion or Learjet. We've all seen money given to church hierarchies designated for improper causes. And of course, we carry our own personal and family history of success or failure with money, along with the background noise of our current culture. In a previous parish, the topic of money was deemed so sensitive that the senior pastor made it his policy to only preach on money one Sunday a year. And we were careful never to bring up the topic at any other point, and would even give everyone fair warning by putting notice in the church newsletter of when the sermon that no one wants to hear was to be preached, so that they could all take the Sunday off. But here we are at Grace, for the second Sunday in a row, focusing on this delicate topic. And we do so because I have made a commitment to you that whenever the lectionary texts address the topic, I will attempt to faithfully exegete those texts. Well, last week, as we considered the story of the rich young ruler, we found that it was necessary to review what the wisdom literature of the Old Testament had to say about our relationship with money. We reviewed key verses from the book of Proverbs, and we found that Scripture emphasizes the importance of practicing generosity, integrity, and paying attention to the sort of legacy that our financial practices will have upon our family. To help us keep those three concepts in mind, I've coined a compound word. It's completely of my own making. I even Googled it. I found out it doesn't exist, so I hereby declare my copyright and trademark of the term. The word is gentegracy. It's a combination of those three concepts presented in Proverbs: generosity and integrity and legacy. Let's begin by focusing on the middle of that word, on the concept of integrity, because when it comes to our relationship with money, integrity is where it all begins. Last week, we noted that the rich young ruler had a high level of integrity. By introducing the discussion of the Ten Commandments, Jesus was asking this young man if he had behaved ethically in his business dealings. And we observed that when the man replied that he had, Jesus did not turn to him and say, "You liar." No, Jesus accepted the man's assertion, and in so doing demonstrated that he has no ideological problem with wealth creation and accumulation. But that doesn't mean that this man did not have a deeper personal problem with integrity. In fact, I believe that the reason that this man approached Jesus in the first place was because he sensed that something was askew in his soul. Now, by all outward appearances, this man had it all. He had wealth. He had youth. He probably had good looks. After all, it's hard not to look good when you are young and wealthy. But as this man looked at himself in the mirror, something just didn't quite sit right. He rightly sensed that something inside of himself was odious, even loathsome. Yet the text tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked right into his very soul and could see this man's personal integrity problem, that the love of money had taken place at the center of his soul. Notice that Jesus did not merely say, "Go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor." No, he said, "One thing you lack." And that thing was the integrity to properly relate to his possessions. The New American Standard Version translates what happened next with the phrase, "He went away grieving." Not just saddened, but grieving. And the Greek word there is lupeo. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. Grief is the natural, normal, human emotional response to any significant loss. And at the words of Jesus, this man immediately begins to experience what we call anticipatory grief. Grief at the mere thought of losing what he most cherished. Tim Keller notes that when Jesus called this young man to give up his money, he started to grieve because money for him was the center of his identity. Every one of us has a temptation like that. Someone or something seeks to take place at the center of our hearts, our minds, our lives, our identity, insinuating itself as the organizing principle and ultimate purpose of our lives and destroying our personal integrity in the process. What is it for you? Power, money, sex, accumulation, experiences, accomplishment, a bunch of initials after your name, reputation, your family. As I reflected on this rich young man who was instructed by Jesus to let go of all that he had come to find meaning in and base his identity upon, I thought of another man in Scripture who gives us a very interesting contrast. This man was rich, but he was not young. He had accumulated great wealth, but he and his wife had progressed deep into their senior years without their most cherished desire being fulfilled, the desire for a child, for a son. And you know the story of Abraham, a rich old man, whom God eventually and miraculously blessed with a son named Isaac. As we read their story in Genesis, a nagging question begins to form in the back of our minds. It calls out for our attention between the lines. How will Abraham handle the satisfaction of this cherished, long-held desire? Will he make of it an idol in his heart? In Genesis chapter 22, we discover the answer when God tests Abraham's integrity. God commanded Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." You recall that Abraham set out for the mountain with Isaac, even putting the wood of the sacrifice upon Isaac's shoulder as they traveled up the mountain. Abraham demonstrated an inconceivable level of integrity, revealing his character. And how we interact with that person or that thing that beckons to become the defining feature, the organizing principle of our lives, reveals our character. Abraham passed the test. God provided a ram in the thicket. Abraham didn't have to physically go through with the sacrifice of Isaac because he had already sacrificed him in his heart, and his actions demonstrated that his affections could not be captured by anything other than his devotion to God. I think that if the rich young man in our gospel text, if he had immediately responded by loading up his possessions and heading to the marketplace to sell them, Jesus might have stopped him as well. He would have said, "That's not necessary. You've demonstrated that the kingdom of God has captured your heart." And if that had happened, I don't think that this man would have simply breathed a hefty sigh of relief and dragged his possessions back home. You see, when Jesus transforms our approach to money, we stop asking, how much do I have to give in order to satisfy my religious duty? Instead, we begin to ask questions like, how can I best manage what God has entrusted to me? How can I give more so that I can accomplish more good in the world, so that I can ease the burden of others and further advance the kingdom of God? We start to ask questions, we start to strategize, we start to make plans, we start to take steps that will enable us to increase our generosity. Generosity that flows from God-given integrity. And notice that the disciples had forgotten this part of their spiritual legacy that they had received from Father Abraham. They had absorbed another legacy. They had thoughtlessly accepted the cultural belief that wealth must indicate blessing from God. And so when Jesus exclaimed how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, they are amazed. They are thinking, well, if he can't get in, who can? Jesus is inviting the disciples to radically reorient not simply their views about money, but also about the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, rich or poor, it is impossible. It is impossible for men and women to enter into the kingdom of God without a miracle from God. We all need a miracle to make that happen. And only Jesus can work that miracle and grant us life-altering integrity. That integrity will transform not only your level of generosity, but everything else about you. And in the process, will radically change the legacy that you leave for your descendants. I began this morning mentioning several of the reasons for my discomfort with this topic of personal finance. And in addition to those, there's one more that's very personal to me and that it has to do with my family of origin. If you were to Google my last name, I know you can't spell it, but if you could spell it and Google it correctly, along with the word fence, you know, the stuff you put around the perimeter of your yard. So if you Google Hohulin fence, you will find that my great-grandfather Tim and his brothers were pioneers in the fence industry in America in the late 1800s. They held many patents that improved the manufacture of chain link fence, which was a very important thing back then because as the frontier expanded and farms were developed, fencing in livestock was very important, and there just weren't enough trees to go around to make split rail fence. So they had a quality product meeting a need in a burgeoning market. Formula for financial success, right? They would go on to make a mint. They would eventually form a multinational industrial and investment company. Their descendants would be born to enduring financial prosperity. Well, things didn't quite work out that way. As the story goes, great-grandpa Tim got tired of taking orders from his older brothers and sold out. He tried farming and land speculation in Minnesota, but the farm failed, and through a series of poor business decisions, he ended up nearly bankrupt. His son, Ezra, my grandfather, would also try his farm at his hand at agriculture, but between a disease with the cows and this thing called the Great Depression, he too lost the farm and went bankrupt. His son, my father, wisely decided not to try farming. He was a teacher, but not having had the best of financial legacies, he got in over his head with consumer debt. So consequently, I grew up in a home where there was constant worry, fear, tension, and argument about money. And I also have made plenty of boneheaded financial decisions ranging from the silly to the disastrous. And my balance sheet has taken its fair share of lumps. But here's the good news as I reflect on the less than stellar financial heritage I've received. I can change my family tree. I can embrace biblical principles of how to relate to money and leave a different legacy for my children, and should God give them to me, my grandchildren. Remember that word, gentegracy, generosity, integrity, and legacy? Here's some biblical principles of gentegracy that we can all embrace. Number one, center the affections of your heart around your relationship with God, and your relationship with money will fall into place. Number two, all of our stuff belongs to God. We're merely called to be highly competent managers of everything that God entrusts to us. Number three, acknowledge that personal financial management is a test of our Christian character. Number four, God wants you to be rich. Rich toward Him. Number five, remember that our financial decisions will leave a lasting legacy, positive or negative, for generations of our descendants to come. And finally, financial integrity manifests itself in generosity, enabling you to give until it feels good. You know, for the last two Sundays, we've been referring to our text as the story of the rich young ruler. But if we look closely, we see another rich young ruler standing before us. His name is Jesus. He too was a rich man. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:9 that though he was rich, Jesus Christ became poor for our sakes. And he too would suffer grief as he anticipated loss. In fact, Matthew 26:37 uses that same Greek word I told you about earlier, lupeo, grieved, to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipates the loss of everything for our sakes. Jesus would do for this rich young ruler what he could not do for himself. And he will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Like Isaac and Abraham, Jesus' father would put the wood of the sacrifice on his shoulders. But there would be no ram in the thicket, because Jesus himself was the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed for us. Sacrificed so that we, not because of nor in spite of what we might possess or lack, not because of nor in spite of what we might give away, not because of nor in spite of the legacy we have received or will leave behind, but solely because of the miracle that he has wrought, shall we inherit the kingdom of God. Amen.